Hello and welcome to Through the Bible with Les Feldick, an inspirational and informative half hour of insight into the heart of Scripture. In addition to teaching the Bible, Les is a full-time rancher, having a down-to-earth practical teaching style that makes the Bible come to life. All programs are available on audio tape, videotape, and in printed form. At the end of the program, there will be an address where you can contact the ministry. And now, here's Les Feldick with today's lesson.
Come back to Romans again with me, if you will. And that'd be in Romans chapter 7. Where Paul uses that marriage relationship analogy more than once. And even as he does with the Corinthians, he also says to the Romans in chapter 7, verse 4. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Wherefore, y'all got it? Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law, by the body of Christ. In other words, by the work of the cross, we are now under grace and not under the law. So we are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be, what's the next word? Married to another. Well, to whom? To him who is raised from the dead. So what's the concept? That as soon as we become a child of God, we are literally unioned, if that's a good word, we are brought into union with Christ, just like a husband and wife in the marriage relationship. And this is all through Paul's writings. All right, let's look at another one. Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, and dropping all the way down to verse 22. A series of verses we've used periodically over the last few years. But here again, the marriage relationship is likened to our relationship spiritually with Christ. You all got it? Ephesians 5, starting at verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. See the analogy? For the husband is the head of the wife, not like a slave master over his slaves, but what is again the comparison? As Christ is the head of the church. My, what a comparison. And then I always have to remind people, in order for Christ to become the head of you and I as members of the body, what did he have to do? He had to die. He had to die for us. He had to suffer for us. Praise God, of course, the power of the resurrection overcame that death, but nevertheless, he suffered and died for us as members of the body. Now, what does it tell a husband he should be ready to do? The same thing. We should be ready to die for our wives if necessary. All right, read on. For even as Christ, verse 23, is the head of the church, he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, is the church subject unto Christ. Now, you know, here's where I always make a statement. It may alarm some, but I know I'm scriptural because you can't find anywhere that Paul refers to the Lord as the King of the church. It's just not scripturally right to refer to him as our King, and I know most people do. He is not our King. He's the head of the body. A king rules over his subjects, and we're not Christ's subjects. We're joint heirs with him. See, we're in a whole different position than the servant of a king. Now, granted, he's going to still come and be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, absolutely. But we're going to be ruling and reigning not under him, but where? With him. See what a difference that makes? All right, coming back then to Ephesians. So then verse 25, husbands, love your wives. That's a command. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, and of course, when Paul uses that term church, he's not talking about that building on the corner. He's not talking about some denomination who says they're the only ones that are going to be in heaven, and there are some of those. But he's talking about that universal compilation of believers who have been brought into the body of Christ by a work of the Holy Spirit, and that body of Christ is in union with him and is joint heirs with him as well. All right, so again he makes that statement that Christ loved the church how much? that he gave himself for it. See all that? All right, now let's come back again, if you will, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Just about ready to go into chapter 7, aren't we? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now then, verse 18. Since we are now in union with Christ, then we are to be just as careful about our fidelity to Him as the husband or the wife should be to each other. And see, this is the whole moral principle now of biblical teaching. And here it is. Verse 18. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without or outside the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Now what's Paul trying to scream at these Corinthians? Well, I don't care what your past lifestyle has been. I don't care if you did take all this immoral activity for granted. Now, as a child of God, you are on totally different territory. You are now a totally different person. And when you begin to involve yourself with immoral activity, you are literally adulterating your position with Christ. Plain enough? I hope so, because this is exactly what the picture is, that if a believer is going to commit sexual immorality, he is adulterating his position with the one to whom he has been brought into union. And this is what Paul is bringing out so clearly, that the believer has no business involving himself in extramarital relationships. The family and the marriage relationship is holy, it's sanctified, and God has ordained it that way. You know, that's why I quit goose hunting long, long time ago when I found out and read that they are monogamous. In other words, a goose only has one mate for life. And if you shoot its mate, it goes through the rest of its life alone. And I just couldn't be a part of that anymore. But whatever, my land, if wild geese can be monogamous, then why in the world can't intelligent human beings? Well, he's going to deal with that, of course, in the next chapter. Now then, finishing verse 18. He that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. In other words, how can I put it? I used to tell my young people, and I had a huge young people's class years ago, Sunday school. They were all in their teens. And I used to use the illustration of fire. Fire under control is one of the greatest things that God has given mankind. It warms our home. There's nothing nicer than a good glowing fireplace or a wood heater on a cold winter blustery day. In that fireplace, in that heater, that fire is gorgeous. Into a steel mill. How much steel would we ever produce without fire? None. And in so much of our everyday life, fire under control is an absolute necessity. It is a blessing of God. But turn fire loose in a wildfire situation, and what have you got? Devastation and tragedy and destruction, and you name it. My, what can fire do when it's wild? All right, that's what sex is for the human race. Under the controls that God mandated, it's just as glorious as that fire in the fireplace. But you turn it loose as the world has done today, and what has it become? It's a tragedy. Ruined lives, ruined families, ruined marriages, all because of misappropriating this gift from God that we call sex. All right, and so this is what he's saying. If you're going to abuse this blessing, it's going to pay its dues. And we're seeing it all around us. All right, verse 19. What? Paul said, don't you know that your body, now he's talking about this body of flesh and blood in which we live. Don't you know that your body is the temple or the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit who is in you? And that is there because of an act of God. And you are not your own. Why? Because you're bought with a price. All right, turn to the little letters of Peter. 1 Peter, I think it is. I always have to check myself out when I get there. First Peter, chapter 1, I think. First Peter, chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. I know some people think I don't know anything but Paul, but no, here's one from Peter. Here's one from Peter, his little epistle, 1 Peter, chapter 1, and dropping in at verse 18, and we'll also use 19. For as much as you know, see there's that word again, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, and from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Now remember, Peter is a Jew writing to Jews. And so he's talking about all the traditions of Judaism and the Old Testament economy. All right. Now he says, you weren't purchased with that. But, verse 19, I'll put in the noun. You were, or the verb rather, you were purchased with what? The precious blood of Christ. As a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was verily ordained before the foundation of the world, and it was manifest in these last times for you. All right, so what was the price of our redemption? The blood of Christ. You don't hear that much anymore, do you? I had a fellow call the other day, and he says, I'm amazed you're still on television. Well, so am I. So am I. But see, you don't hear this anymore. We have been bought with the blood of Christ. And you can't bypass that. You can't go around it or over it or under it. It's one of the basic tenets of Scripture. And how many times haven't I used it? On your way back to Corinthians, stop at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. Because I don't want anybody to think that I've dreamed this up. But Hebrews chapter 8, verse 22. Hebrews 8, verse 22. You all with it? 9, I'm sorry. No wonder you're all confused. Hebrews 9. Boy, it's those kind of things that keep people humble, isn't it? Hebrews 9, verse 22. And almost all things are by law purged with what? Blood. Now, that goes back, of course, to the Old Testament sacrifices. But the last half of the verse now is where we are. And without the shedding of blood is no remission. There is no forgiveness of sin without the shed blood of Christ. Now, you know, when we were back in the Old Testament, I made comment of the fact that the word atonement was a misnomer. Those animal sacrifices never brought about atonement, even though it was called the Day of Atonement. They couldn't. It took the blood of Christ to fulfill the atoning work. And so we are now atoned and we're redeemed. Now back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. And we're bought with a price, the blood of Christ. Verse 20, reading on now, therefore. Well, you know what I always say, don't I? What's it there for? Well, it's therefore to show us that now since we're bought with a price, the blood of Christ, glorify God in your soul? No. What? Body. In other words, in this body of flesh in which we live and move and work and play, everything we do should redound to the glory of God. And what's Paul driving at? If you're going to be hobnobbing with the prostitutes or with the immoral and you're having no fidelity with your spouse, then you do not glorify God in your body. It's bringing reproach upon you. See? Okay. Now, all of that, of course, is an introduction to chapter 7. And like I said, here's a chapter I wish I could just skim over, because I'm not a marriage counselor, no stretch of the imagination. But here, Paul is dealing with the nitty-gritty of the marriage relationship. And the reason he is, as I pointed out in all the earlier chapters of Corinthians, what prompted this letter to be written in the first place? What does it say in chapter 7, verse 1? Now concerning the things that you what? that you wrote unto me. So, what prompted the letter of Corinthians? A letter of questions. See? A whole batch of questions that were plaguing these Corinthian believers just recently out of paganism. And I said in the last program, remember, they didn't have Sunday school when they were kids. They didn't go through catechism or anything like that. They were as ignorant could be. And so here they are now as believers congregating in a small church. Now, they're not a huge mega church, you know. And so they had questions. They didn't have the Bible. They had some of the Old Testament, of course, but they didn't have anything of the New Testament. And so they have a whole bunch of questions that they must have written to the Apostle Paul. And so this is what prompts the letter. And he's answering them one by one. All right, now here he comes to yet another question. Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, here's another question. Is it right, one of those questions must have been, is it right for men and women to marry? Now you say, what in the world? How could they come up with something like that? Well, you have to again realize the situation. You know, I've always taught from day one, when you read a portion of Scripture, the first thing you determine is who wrote it and to whom was it written. And then third part is, what are the circumstances? Well, here we are. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle of the Gentiles, is writing to a congregation in the wicked city of Corinth who have come out of abject, immoral, idolatrous background, and they're all hung up on this marriage relationship that now is biblical compared to what it was in paganism. Now, you want to remember that in paganism, under idolatry, the marriage relationship didn't amount to that much. It was just a place, really, I guess, to propagate the family. But so far as any moral integrity, so far as any fidelity of the marriage relationship, the pagans knew nothing of that. And so now they're going off the deep end. Is it right for us to marry? All right, now then, when Paul comes back and he says in the last half of this verse, don't misinterpret this. When he says that it is good for a man not to touch a woman, he's not saying that they shouldn't get involved and get married. But he is saying, in the light of these verses in chapter 6, that as believers now, men as well as women, have to be careful in their contact with people of the opposite sex in their everyday experiences. And when he says it's good for a man not to touch a woman, if I understand the Greek at all, what he's talking about is that a man should not get physically involved with a woman to excite the sexual senses. That's what he's talking about. He is certainly not bringing into vogue the taking away of shaking hands with women, women with men. And even in the early church, of course, they granted the holy kiss, where they would embrace, much like our Middle Easterners still do. And, of course, that caused problems in the early church. And so that was finally pushed out the back door. But see, all these things entered in. And so Paul is answering their question, that it's not good for a man to touch a woman or embrace her or get involved with her enough to excite the basic instincts of her or him. But he is not saying that they can't get married. Now, a lot of people take that from this verse, that Paul is just anti-marriage. No, he is not anti-marriage. In fact, before we go any further, come back with me to Hebrews. We've already seen what God said back there in Genesis concerning the marriage relationship, and that they were to replenish the earth, they were to have children, and they were to enjoy the marriage relationship. All right, now look what Paul writes in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 4. And he's not going to utterly contradict this by his statement in 1 Corinthians 7. So you have to put the two of them together. All right, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Marriage as we understand it, is honorable in all. And the marriage bed is undefiled. Now, you know, we've come, mercifully, away from Victorianism, which, of course, was the extreme in the other direction. And now we've come to the extreme opposite of Victorianism, and that was that sex was such a dirty word, you know, it couldn't even be mentioned in public, and it was just almost taboo except for the purpose of childbearing. Well, that certainly wasn't right. But now, on the other hand, we've gone too far the other way. All right, marriage, then, is honorable in all. The marriage bed is undefiled. But the other side of the coin. But whoremongers are the immoral people, and the adulterers God will judge. God's not going to wink at it. They're not going to get away with it. And they're going to face up with it someday. The great white throne is waiting for the lost. And they're going to come up before God with all this on their record. All right, but now come back, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 again. So he says it's good for a man not to get involved, and I'm sure he's referring to the sexual instincts, not to touch a woman, but nevertheless to avoid fornication or falling into the trap of immoral activity, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Now we have to be careful. Is that the sole reason for getting married, that I'm not tempted to go out and be promiscuous? Well, of course not. But it does have that redeeming effect, that if I have my wife and she has me, we're not tempted then to go out into the world and be promiscuous with those we have no business being with. And so this is what he's saying. Nevertheless, to avoid that temptation, and remember again, Corinth, I just got to keep bringing you back here, that here every night these 1,000 prostitutes were plying the streets of Corinth, and for a young man it was a constant temptation. And so Paul says, rather than to be tempted with that, have your own wife. All right, let's go on. Verse 3. Let the husband render unto the wife due what? Benevolence. My, we're living in a day where you see so much wife beating and wife abuse. Well, why? Well, again, it's because these people have not been taught plain, simple, biblical principles. And that is that a husband is to treat his wife as something he would die for, and not as something that he can beat around the house. Not somebody that can just be his gopher. That was not God's intention of the marriage relationship. You know, yeah, I got time. I had one letter. I'd never really thought of it before. Why did God condone slavery? Why did he ever permit it to happen? Well, when you analyze the greatest period of time of human history, what percentage of the people were actually educated enough to carry on and be an entrepreneur and to carry on a profession or a business enough to make a good living? Not very many. The vast majority were totally illiterate, were totally incapable of decision making. We saw that in Russia after 70 years of communism. All right, so under those kind of circumstances, a benevolent master was the best thing those people could have. And I think most of you were when slavery was holding forth in the South. There were masters like that. And those slaves loved them, didn't they? Sure they did. They had it better than they could have ever hoped to have it out there on their own. But you see, man has totally, again, adulterated God's purposes. And instead of masters being benevolent, they became bestial and they became less than merciful. And then slavery became awful. But as God first intended it, I don't think slavery would have been that bad. All right, now it's the same way here. The husband and wife relationship, if it's as God intended it, then it should be a happy situation 365 days of the year. There is absolutely no reason for husbands and wives to be on a constant battleground. I can say it from experience. Well, I mean, we've been together 43 years, and I think our kids can tell us they have never heard us raise our voice at one another. And it's not because we're so perfect, it's because we know the Lord is in control of our home. And this is the way He wants it.
Thank you for joining us again for Through the Bible with Les Feldick. If you'd like to order audio tapes, videos, or any of our printed material, you may do so by writing Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. That's Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or you can call us toll-free if you'd like at 1-800-369-7856. That's 1-800-369-7856. Remember, this is a faith ministry, and your participation with us is greatly appreciated. Again, our address is Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. And our phone is 1-800-369-7856. Thanks again for listening, and please join us next time for Through the Bible with Les Feldick.